good to see you all this morning. Got a question for kids first and then for the big people. So, kids, if you had to give a list of qualities that a pastor should have, what should a pastor be like? What would be some words that come to your mind? The ideal pastor, like the awesomest pastor, the best pastor. What should that pastor be like? Yeah, Nora? Nice. I was counting on somebody saying that. My daughter. We did not practice that. Pastor should be nice. All right. What else? What else should a pastor be like? Something about hair. What was that? Yeah. The ideal pastor. That's biblical, Ken. Bald. Yes. Kids, anything else? Yeah, Ross, what do you think, buddy? What is it? Wise. Okay, yeah, good one. Wise. Anybody else? All right, let's open it up to the teens and the big people. Besides nice and wise. Say it again. Knows the scriptures, okay? Yeah, good. Integral. Okay, integrity. Same person, no matter where they're at. Okay? Could probably come up with a pretty good list if we spent time on that. Would any of you say, get to, eventually, a pastor should be willing to confront or good at confrontation? Interestingly, as we get into the body of Paul's first letter to Timothy, we're starting this study of the book of 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, a young pastor. Last week we had an introduction. Today we're getting into the kind of the main body of the letter, and we'll see that Paul's first exhortation to Timothy is to confront some men who are teaching false doctrines in the church in Ephesus. They're leading people astray. And so right out of the gate, he's telling Timothy to confront these men, command them to stop this false teaching. Often in Paul's letters, he starts off with thanksgiving. He's telling them how thankful he is for the people that he's writing to. And here he's got a strong exhortation to stop these false teachings. Nora fell right into my trap. I think most people, when they think of pastors, they think of nice, grandfatherly, Mr. Rogers type, nice, kind of vanilla, and nice. Never, you know, mean to anybody. Pastors should be gentle, read Bible stories to kids, and visit little old ladies in nursing homes, and doing random acts of kindness. And, of course, those things are all good, but most people, when they think of pastors, don't want somebody who will upset the apple cart. They think of somebody who's just nice. But I want you to remember that Jesus got angry and occasionally confronted the Pharisees or even his own followers. And Jesus was the most loving man who ever lived. So actually better to be loving than nice. The New Testament does call Christians to be kind and loving, but not nice, if by nice you mean passive or a pushover when dangerous ideas are being pushed. Just a couple of review things before we get into our passage. Sean kicked us off last week and got us kind of caught up to speed on the context into which Paul's writing. So again, this letter was written by Paul the Apostle, who by the time of this letter is a seasoned evangelist and church planter. He's writing to Timothy, a younger pastor, and to the church in Ephesus where Timothy is serving. It seems like he intends not only for Timothy to be reading, but also for the rest of the church. Verses 1 and 2 were this kind of brief introduction, a greeting and blessing. And now in verse 3, he gets to the main content of what he wants to address with Timothy. So throughout the letter, he's going to be giving encouragement and exhortation, giving instruction in a number of different kind of practical matters for church life. But this first thing out of his mouth, the first thing out of the gate, what is most urgent? What is at the forefront of Paul's mind? He seems to be aware of the situation there where Timothy is at. And the main thing is to confront these false teachers. The false teaching is apparently a very serious, very urgent matter. And possibly even an elder in the church that's involved in giving these false teachings. And so Paul tackles that right away. So I'm going to read the passage for us, and then I'll make some general observations about the text, and then bring some kind of more personal, practical application for us. So let's read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. Paul writes, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me." So one thing to pay attention to when you're reading Scripture is to look for commands. What are we being called to do? What am I being told to do? How am I being told to behave or to think? And in this passage, there's only one command, and it comes right at the beginning. And then the rest of the passage is an explanation of why that command is being given. The command comes again right at the beginning in verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 and 4. Paul tells Timothy to stay there in Ephesus and command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. That's the command. Why does Paul give this command? First, he says in verse 4 that these false teachings are promoting controversies. So God's design is for the body of Christ to be united in the truth. And these false teachers are not only teaching false things, they're also breaking up Christian unity in the church. He says in verse 5 that he's giving this command out of love. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. And so Paul's motivation is love. Out of love for God, he's defending the honor of God. These false teachers, they're teaching false things about God. It's one thing to misrepresent another person. That's bad. But to misrepresent God, the Holy One, your Creator, Paul's motivated by his love for God to defend God's honor, defend the truth. These guys are teaching false things about God and the gospel. And he's also motivated by love for his brothers and sisters in Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, that love always protects. Love always protects. And so, out of love for these brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, I want to protect them from false teaching, from believing a false gospel, which has no power to save. All false teaching is bad. Atheist teaching is false. But this teaching going on in Ephesus is particularly bad because it is being done in the name of Jesus Christ. It is particularly offensive to God and dangerous to Christians and potential Christians. It's particularly insidious because it is done in the name of Jesus and is leading people to brokenness and ultimately to hell. The things that we say are really important. The things that we say about God are really, really important. Paul is not just being a jerk. He's not being a doctrinal Nazi. He loves God. He loves the church. He loves lost people. He wants them to be protected from false teachings that are harmful. We obviously care about protecting people from physical harm, but what about soul harm? Harm to the soul, believing lies about God, believing lies about the gospel, believing lies about sin that lead, again, to heartache and destruction and broken relationships. Paul seems to be particularly concerned because Ephesus is a major hub. It's a big travel city, people coming in and going out. How important to get this right in Ephesus, where it's going to, you know, it's going to spread. Got to get the message right. Paul wants people to have faith. He mentions in verses 4 and 5. He wants them to have faith in the true gospel. He wants them to live godly lives, have a pure heart and a clear conscience. He doesn't want them to live foolish or wicked lives that lead to destruction. He says some have wandered away from these, have wandered away from faith and a good conscience. And he's concerned. He doesn't want anybody else to be led astray. I don't know if how much of this idea of being aware of false teaching, calling out false teachers, Paul's going to do it by name. He's going to call out specific teachers by name that are teaching false things about God. And I want you to just recognize how countercultural that would be in our culture, and I think in Paul's day too, but in our culture. We live in a very postmodern world where kind of everybody has their own truth, right? But according to God's word, according to the Christian worldview, some beliefs about God are false. Like, they're wrong. You can get math facts wrong. If you say 2 + 2 = 5, that's wrong. But you can get theology facts wrong too. Did you know that? Again, in our culture, people are going to want to have this attitude where, like, well, whatever you believe, as long as you're really sincere, that's who God is to you. And the Bible, the Christian worldview is no, that's not accurate. There are some things that people believe about God and how to be right with Him and how to live for Him that are false. They're wrong. And they should be confronted, because not only are they dishonoring to God, but they lead to problems in people's lives. So we don't need to be ashamed of that. You know, Paul doesn't seem to be concerned. Oh, let's not, you know, let's just pray for them. Let's just pray for these false teachers. We wouldn't want to confront them. That might hurt their feelings, or that would be, you know, that wouldn't be nice. Confront them. Deal with them. Refute them. Making mistakes when you're learning is okay. Making mistakes in theology when you're just growing up, when you're just, you know, a baby in the faith, you're just learning, that's okay. Just like making mistakes in math class when you're in primary school, it's okay. But if you're working on a job, you're a professional, you need to get your math facts right, right? You get the measurements right. Get the amount, the medication, it's got to be right. You can't make that mistake. You're playing with people's lives here, right? And the same thing with theology. You've got to get it right when it matters. Life and death hangs in the balance. Heaven and hell hangs in the balance. We've got to get our stuff straight. And so Paul is just aching for, he wants people to know the true God through the true gospel. Pure water, living water is available. And he's saying, I don't want you drinking out of the broken cistern. I don't want you drinking dirty water. I don't want you drinking poisoned water. There's real treasure. The greatest treasure that you could possibly have is available in Christ through faith in Jesus. But if you're believing these false teachers, you're going to get a counterfeit. You're going to get fake treasure. You're going to get fake gold, fool's gold. You've got to get it right. You've got to get the teaching about God right. You've got to get the teaching about Jesus right. It's not enough to be sincere. That's not how it works. Let's ask a couple questions here. Who are these men that need to be confronted? What are they teaching? What's wrong with what they're teaching? Why is it so serious? So who are these men that need to be confronted? We don't get the names here in this passage in verses 3 to 11. We actually do get some names later in chapter 1, verse 20. So come up on the screen. Later on in verse 20, Timothy says, he encourages Timothy to hold on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus, and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. So he calls out two guys by name that seem to be a part of this contingent of false teachers. They're also mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16, 18, at least Hymenaeus. And then this other guy, he says, avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So this is really serious. He mentions them by name, and he says they're destroyed. They've wandered from the faith. They've wandered from the true gospel. They're headed for hell, and they're leading others along that same path. This is so serious. And he mentions them by name. Not just we're going to pray for them. We're going to deal with them. We're going to refute their teaching. So it seems like Paul has already dealt with Hymenaeus and Alexander to some degree. He says he's given them over. Perhaps they've moved back in. Their influence is still being felt after Paul has moved on. Or perhaps there are others that are, continuing that kind of teaching going on. And so Paul, again, exhorts Timothy to deal with these specific men propagating the teaching. What is it exactly that these men are teaching? What is it that's so serious? Unfortunately, we don't have kind of a line-by-line statement of faith from what Hymenaeus and Alexander were teaching. We just don't get that. So it's kind of a bit of a task to try to piece together, based on these clues from 1 and 2 Timothy, what exactly is the error? We got a little bit of a hint there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. You still see that up on the screen. It says that they say the resurrection has already taken place. And that's not Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's the final resurrection at the return of Christ, at the end of the age. They're saying that that has already taken place. We'll save that to talk about when we get to that portion of Scripture. What we see in our passage this morning, though, is another element of their false teaching. False teaching usually it comes in packages. It's not usually just kind of one little thing here that's wrong. It's usually a whole kind of network of false teaching that goes together. One thing leads to another. Okay? And so the thing that, from our passage this morning, the other element of false teaching that relates to their understanding of the law and the gospel. And so Paul says, sorry, I'm going to go back to make sure I read it right. He says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly, implying these false teachers are not using the law properly. And he goes on, and we'll get more into that as we go here. We also see in this section that they are teaching not only false doctrines, but myths and endless genealogies. They're engaging in what Paul calls meaningless talk. One translation says that they are engaging in controversial speculations. They're teaching some crazy stuff that kind of comes out of left field. If you kind of pay attention to the Bible, it's not going to be on your radar screen. And they're bringing in this kind of like wild teaching, taking like a little sentence, a little phrase, one word here, and bringing it in and making that like that's the interpretive lens for understanding the whole Bible. And so this meaningless talk, the King James translates it as vain jangling, and makes me think of keys. So these teachers, they're trying to sound really insightful. They're trying to be teachers of the law. They're trying to do all this teaching, and it's just this. It's just meaningless. It's not insightful. It sounds deep, but it's useless. What's wrong with what these guys are teaching? What's wrong with it? This will come up on the screen. First, it's obviously at odds with what the apostles taught. He said, this is the gospel that was entrusted to me at the end of the passage. And this is what these false teachers are teaching is at odds with that. It doesn't go along with the apostles' teaching, the teaching that's been handed down. It's a false gospel. It involves a misuse of the law. Now, the law refers to the whole Old Testament commands, the Mosaic law. Okay, think of the Ten Commandments. You shall not lie. Honor your father and mother. Worship the Lord only. And God gave us his law. It's a good law. But there's a proper way to use it, and there's an improper way to use it. One improper way to use it, I mentioned this morning during our baptism celebration, one improper use of the law is to try to obey the law perfectly to earn my way to God. Okay, that's what the Pharisees were doing. This is called legalism. The kind of the formal heretical name is Pelagianism. It's trying to earn one's way to God through obeying the law. And that's something that the Bible says that you can't do that. Okay, another way of misusing the law would be to disregard the law completely. So some might say, well, since I can't get to God by obeying the law must have no value at all, and so I'm just going to ignore it completely, and I'm going to live like that younger brother. And this is called antinomianism. It's against the law, against, you know, kind of disregarding the law completely, dismissing it. And so the two kind of extremes, ways of missing the proper use of the law, is to go towards trying to obey it perfectly and get your way to God, or to reject it completely and just ignore God's law. Both of those are ways of misusing the law. And it's possible, it seems likely here, that these false teachers in Ephesus were actually doing a little bit of both. They seem like opposite ends, but it seems like they were doing both, that maybe they were really emphasizing some parts of the law, myths, genealogies, things in the Old Testament, certain rules that you got to follow, these very religious rules, but then disregarding some others that were leading to some serious sin that he mentions there, killing your father and mother and lying and perjuring and being perverts and sexual immorality and all that kind of thing. And so this sounds like what the Pharisees were doing, right? They were really particular about certain laws, like I'm going to tithe my spices. And yet there were other big issues of morality in their life. They weren't loving. So it seems to me like these false teachers were kind of cherry picking, which is something human beings in our selfishness and our sin and our pride were prone to do. Kind of pick the commands that we think we can handle and disregard the others that are harder, right? And so it seems like these false teachers were both legalistic and permissive kind of at the same time. They were really legalistic, really emphasizing certain things, but dismissing other parts. So it seems like they're misusing the law in kind of both of those ways. There are also elements of Gnosticism. Gnosis means knowledge. We've talked about this before, that the Gnostic cults believed that salvation came through secret knowledge, some kind of secret message. And so in 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul writes about these men that he says what some falsely call knowledge. And he emphasizes here that salvation is by faith. It's not by secret knowledge. And so, again, that seems likely that there's some a Gnostic element to these what these false teachers are saying. In addition, there's an air of authority or respectability about what these false teachers are saying. He says in verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So they really want to sound authoritative. They really want to be educated and intellectual. And this is important for us to know that false teachers, you know, it'd be great if false teachers looked mean and scary, but they usually don't. They look educated. They wear suits and ties, or they wear clerical robes. Wouldn't it be nice if all false teachers looked snake-like or wolf-like or something, right? When Mormons send missionaries to your door, they will be young, healthy, and well-dressed. When JWs come to your door, they will look nice. A Catholic priest will wear a nice robe or wear his collar to identify himself. A megachurch pastor will have a nice smile, a nice suit, top of the line. The importance is not the person and what they look like and their appearance. It's the truthfulness of their message. Remember that John the Baptist wore clothes made of camel hair. Don't focus on me. Focus on the message. Don't be duped by what I'm wearing. Weigh out for yourself what is the truth. These teachings that these false teachers were giving, they were attractive. They were new. They were novel. They were secret. Remember, Pastor Sean talked about that several weeks back. He talked about deception. They seemed insightful. They seemed deep. I read once that all false teaching either exalts man or demotes God. It either raises our estimation of ourselves or lowers our estimation of God. Another reason that this teaching was attractive is because it seems to allow for sexual morality. It lowers the high cost of following Jesus. Follow these couple rules, and you can ignore these other ones. Light these candles. Learn these secret genealogies and myths, and then you can behave however you want sexually. Well, that's very, very attractive. And so this is why it spreads quickly. It's attractive, but he says it's poison. It's gangrene. Just because something spreads quickly, maybe that should make us especially on guard if it spreads quickly. Sean shared that quote. I can't remember who it's from, but he said that a lie gets halfway around the world before truth gets its shoes on. And so, again, just as a point of application, we've got to make sure we're not lulled by the attractiveness of false teaching, of flattery, of slick shows and fog machines and snazzy worship music or high church liturgies that sound really spiritual and chants and ooh, wow. If it's not true, if it's false, if it teaches a false gospel, we should disregard it. Let's move on to several areas of application. These will be fairly straightforward. I'm going to get fairly direct, and I'm going to maybe offend some people. I don't want to do that, but I want to be clear on the truth and what I think this passage has for us. First application is that Christians, led by their pastors or elders, should be on guard against false teachings. Again, this is kind of the big picture of the passage. This is emphasized, if you read through the New Testament, that you might be surprised to see just how often this occurs, actually in the Old Testament too. But Jesus is warning. He warns about the yeast and the yeast of the Pharisees, that this false teaching that it kind of works through the whole batch of dough in your life, in your family, in your faith community. You need to be on guard against that. This is something that all Christians should be. We should all be on guard against false teaching. Romans 16:17, Paul says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. So this is something that all of us are to be on board with. That we're all to be on guard against false teaching, but particularly something that pastors and elders should be leading in. So if you look in Acts 20 and Hebrews 13 and 1 Peter 5, this is what elders, pastors are called to. 1 Peter 5, verse 1-2 says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. So being shepherds, being overseers, keeping watch. This is not just keeping watch over physical bodies, although we do that. We care for one another's physical needs. That's something that elders are responsible for, making sure physical needs are met, but also spiritual needs, making sure that true things are being taught, that errors are being refuted, and we're not being led astray. For elders or pastors to be leading in this is not meant to be condescending. It doesn't mean you can't do it or you're too dumb or anything like that. It does mean that in God's design for the church, there are specific men who have as their responsibility and part of their training is to learn to keep watch, to be especially on guard. So we're all to be on guard. But elders, pastors are supposed to spend this substantial time studying theology to know true doctrine and also studying false doctrines and knowing how to refute them. So it's meant to be a help and a blessing to the church. And I'm thankful, I'll just say in my life, I've had other people expose errors in books that I was reading or pastors that I was listening to. And that's been a help for me. I'm thankful for that, that help in learning to be more discerning. As Christians, and especially pastors, we have got to know the word. In order to know what's false, we've got to know the truth and measure things up against that truth, that the standard of God's word. We must have spiritual discernment. I remember when I was first a Christian, I didn't have any discernment. So it's like I'd go into a bookstore and there's a book about God and I love God now. So I'm going to read that. And I read some books that I didn't realize it at the time. They had some real garbage in there, some real poison. And it took a while for me to understand that. Again, godly people in my life to help realize that. When we've had our training here for, you know, self-defense and being on guard, we've been taught to have a sheepdog mentality. You know, that we want to protect the sheep. And that's true when we think of physical dangers and potential, you know, situations in the church building that would be a detriment or a danger for our kids and for our, you know, for our people here. I think that's equally true of false teaching. We need to have a sheepdog mentality. There are dangerous teachings in the world, and sometimes they seep into the church, and we've got to be on guard. We don't want to be the sheep that kind of just lemmings that just kind of mindlessly go along. We've got to be alert. We've got to keep watch as a church. So we all must do this to some degree, and I'm going to speak specifically now to dads, because I think this is our job at home. It's the pastor's and elder's job to lead in this way in the life of the church, and it's dad's job to lead in this way in the home, to be on guard, to be the gatekeeper of the ideas that are coming into our home. You wouldn't let an intruder into your home without a fight. You shouldn't let unbiblical ideas enter your home without being exposed and refuted. And I want to say, in all love, and there's room for me to improve here too, that I am deeply concerned about our teens and our children. As I think about the dangers of false teaching, of being led into a false gospel and losing our kids, like ultimately losing them to hell. Okay? I don't think we're prepared. I don't think we're ready. False teaching is warp speed because of the internet. In just a matter of clicks, you can get false teaching from all over the world. You know, it's not just like the local cults, you know, that have a building in your community. It's coming from all angles, from everywhere. Right. And some of it sounds really good. Some of it's really popular. Some of it YouTube recommends to you. I'm going to get specific here. Starting a couple years ago, I offered, as part of our training for our teens, our lessons, encourage them, hey, I would like you to read certain books. It's optional, but I'd like you to do this. I think it's important that you read some books. I've got a list of some books that you read and some scripture passages to memorize, some other opportunities, service opportunities. But I think this is important for our teens. It's just part of the overall discipleship, to be prepared, to know the truth, be able to defend it, be able to walk out into the world in faithfulness. Someday we're going to send our kids out, right? And are we sending them into a battle without weapons, without shields? There's flaming arrows flying everywhere. Are they ready? And I don't think they are. And so in the couple years that we've done that, of, you know, 40 some odd kids in our youth group, it's usually less than a handful, you know, just 3 or 4 or 5 kids that do that, and less than 10 that actually even attempt, that even memorize one Bible verse or read one book. Now, I could have it wrong. Maybe everybody's doing this really, really well at home, really on top of training their kids in theology. I don't think that's the case, because I interact with our teens. We have these conversations in prayer, and I know what is important to them. And I don't think this is on our radar screen. I don't think it is enough. Are we preparing our kids to face, to refute, to discern false teaching, false gospels? My concern is that many are not. We have lots of nice kids all the time going into school and sports and video games and other hobbies. Is that helping them prepare for battle? They're going to go into battle. There's a lion prowling, looking to devour. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. Will they be able to spot them? You know who's thrilled that your kid has straight A's and is starting on his sports team? Satan is thrilled about that. If you're doing all of those things, if you're putting all that energy into those things and neglecting reading God's word and training to prepare to send our kids out, Satan is thrilled about that. It's so easy to pick them off. Hardly any work at all. They'll fall easily. You know who's thrilled that your kid has a summer job and is working a lot and saving lots of money and has lots of friends to hang out with? Satan's thrilled about that. If, none of those things are bad. Working's great. Sports are great. School, yeah. But if those things are done and that same kid is not, you know, maybe cracks his Bible once or twice during the summer and goes to church every once in a while, but kind of half sleeps through it because he stayed up late the night before, doesn't read a single theology or apologetics book, sitting ducks. That little bit will not mean a single thing. It will be overwhelmed by the mob. Satan's mobbing our kids' minds through movies and music and TikTok videos. And so, dads, are you on guard? Do you know what your kids are doing with their time? Do you know what they're watching? Are you able to refute not only the Mormon missionary that comes to your door, but the Disney video that comes through your screen? Or the popular pastor they're listening to that sounds cool, looks cool, but is teaching dangerous things? You might be tempted to say, well, that's your job. Your job is to disciple my kid. That's not my job. I have a role in it. We have a role as church leadership. We all have a role with that in each other. I can sure be better at my part in it. I want to be better at my part as a dad, too. But that's it does not say, youth pastors, bring your children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. It says dads. It says fathers do that. It's hard to speak to you like this because I love you, but I need it, and you need it, and I do. I'm very concerned about our teens because of, again, the warp speed, the way that false teaching is so crafty. It's so attractive, and it's everywhere, and it's all the time. If they've got a phone, it's all day long, and they're getting notifications. They're not even seeking it out sometimes. The notifications are coming. Look at this. Pay attention to this. This is true. This is right. And it's false. And some of it is in the name of Jesus. Are you able to discern the popular Christian book that grandma gave your kids at Christmas? Are you aware of what's in there? Are you concerned? So I think many of us are naive. I think I'm naive. I want to up my game in this. We should be deeply concerned about false teaching in our own lives, in our own families, because, again, it leads astray. It leads people away from the true faith, the true gospel, and leads to hell. And it's poison. We can't be naive about this. I've heard a statement from when people will say when their kids leave the faith and they're going to this other church, and it's like, it's everybody knows it's a terrible church. It's not teaching the truth. They're not teaching the gospel. Well, at least he's going to church somewhere. No, if he's going to a false church teaching a false gospel, no. I'd rather him go to no church, honestly, than there. The truth is so important. All right, moving on here. Number two, false teachers should be refuted and confronted. False teachers should be refuted and confronted. Again, that's the command here. Command these guys. Go to them face to face and tell them to stop teaching this false stuff. A couple other places we see this. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. The elder, he says, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So it's part of the elder's job to know the truth and be able to refute the opposition, false ideas. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26 It says, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So we're called to be able to refute, to teach the truth, to refute those who oppose it, and to do so gently and lovingly, because false teachers are not our enemies. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. These are also captives. And so we're to oppose this false teaching with kindness, with love. But, like nails, be on it, committed to the truth, firm, unbending on the truth. This is something we try to do. We can't address every possible error, but this is something we try. I hope you noticed that. It's something as leadership we try to address. What are the main lies battling for the souls of our congregation, of our church family? We want to point them out. We want to drag them out into the open, expose the wickedness for what it is, expose the lies for what they are. Do so with kindness, but again, to be unbending on the truth. Okay, number three here, last one, is what kind of false teaching should be addressed? What kind of false teaching should be addressed? And notice that it's not just anything I disagree with, you know. Go after these guys who are teaching just even on a minor point something I agree with. He's talking about serious errors. Heresy. Heresy is, if you're not familiar with that word, heresy is an error that is so significant, so serious, that it actually distorts the gospel and is outside the bounds of the Christian faith. It's actually another religion, you might say. Although, again, it looks close. It's attractive. It's counterfeit, though. And so what things should be addressed? First, we need to make sure we're on guard against teaching that distracts from the gospel. And again, this goes back to the endless genealogies, the myths. Pastors should have an understanding of what doctrines are essential and urgent and core. Those should be emphasized in our teaching, in our songs. And we should also have an awareness of what is less urgent or even frivolous. We should not spend a lot of time on, except when it comes up in Scripture. So I'll just give you a little insight. Sean and I have a bunch of dorky pastor humor kind of jokes and stuff. One of our jokes is when we're kind of like, what should we preach on next? What book should we go through or whatever? We'll come up with like really harebrained ideas. We should do a 12-part series on, and then fill in the blank about something really ridiculous. There are certain things that are not worthy of focused attention because it's just a small thing. Again, and some people do this. Some teachers do this. They'll take one little section of Scripture, one little word, and they'll make like a whole big thing out of it. So things that you should not expect a long series. You should not expect at Aletheia a 3-month series on the age of the earth. Is that an important question? Yeah. If you want to read a book about it, great. Not something to divide over, not something like main attention, okay? We're not going to do a 12-part series on angels. If angels come up in the passage, we're going to talk about them. But, again, that's not a main thing. We want to keep the main things the main things. Keep the proper balance, right? Not bring these, secondary, third-level kind of things and bring them and make them central. These are all distractions. We want to stay focused on the main things. The second thing that needs to be addressed, again, is teaching that distorts the gospel. There are a number of ancient heresies that distort the truth of Christianity. If you've ever studied these, Arianism and Apollinarianism and Sabellianism, okay, these are ancient heresies that have been, the church has been at this task for centuries, trying to root out falsehood, root out false teachings, false ideas. And we need to be aware that, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. These kind of ideas come back. Again, going back to the specific issue in the Ephesian church that Paul is addressing here is this issue of the law and how it's used. I just want to say that the proper use of the law, how should we understand the law? Again, the law is good. We're made to live according to God's laws. We shouldn't lie. We should honor our parents. We should, you know, worship the Lord alone, only Him. We should follow the Ten Commandments. but also recognizing that we cannot earn our way to God. So these false teachers, they had it wrong. They were saying you could earn your way to God through the law, and you can't. And so this other proper use of the law, we read in Galatians 3. He says, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So one of the roles that the law has, not only is it something we should live according to, but it's also something that exposes, like a mirror, James says. The law exposes our sin for what it is, shows us our need. That's a proper use of the law, to look into the law and see, this is where I fall short. I am a sinner. I have broken God's law. I need God's grace. That's a proper use of the law. I'm not trying to earn my way to God. Can't do it. Proper use of the law, looking in the law and recognizing I need God's grace. And thank the Lord, it is available to me. It's available to us. This big list of sins that Paul has here, the list of sins similar to other sin lists in the New Testament. Again, he mentions liars, perjurers, those who kill their father and mother, similar to other sin lists. He says that these don't conform to the sound doctrines of the glorious gospel. So this way of living, he says, is incompatible with gospel living. In other words, real Christians shouldn't be living in these sins unrepentantly, just full force, full speed ahead. Of course, Christians will sin from time to time. It will be a constant battle against the old man, the old nature, the old sin nature. But Christians should not be living in unrepentant sins mentioned on this list. If you're really born again, if you're living by the Spirit, this won't be your pattern. The gospel does not just free you from the guilt of sin, it frees you from the power of sin. So the person that says, I've been forgiven by Jesus, and now I can live however I want, I'm not worried about condemnation because I'm in Christ. They've missed grace. Paul says in Romans, like, should we continue to sin so that grace might increase? By no means, he says, absolutely not. So it would be foolish also for a Christian to disregard the law and say it has no more value for me. I don't have to obey any commands because of grace. No. Paul says here, these ways of living, these behaviors, they are inconsistent with the Christian life. A Christian should experience increasing victory over these kinds of sins. I'm going to just draw your attention to a few. These are hot button issues. One, he mentions here, is translated in the NIV as perverts. This is a word that means those practicing homosexuality. It's translated that way in 1 Corinthians 6 and Romans 1. Okay, and so ongoing homosexual behavior is incompatible with the Christian life. It is not to be celebrated or promoted, but repented of. We've taught on this in the past. Attraction, same-sex attraction, temptation may be present for some, but according to God's word, these urges are to be denied, just like people with sinful heterosexual desires for someone they're not married to. These desires must be denied, ignored, put to death. And the Holy Spirit will give the true Christian a will to fight these sins of sexual immorality. Another one mentioned on here is slave traders. Some translations have man stealers. This is chattel slavery. The Old and New Testament consistently teach that chattel slavery, that is making someone your property, kidnapping them and making them your property, that this is sinful. There is an allowance for what's called debt servitude or indentured servitude to pay off debts. But again, this is one of the references in the New Testament. It clearly condemns chattel slavery, owning people as property. Okay, just to bring things to a close here, we'll close in song. A couple exhortations. We need to know the word. We need to study. We need to be in the Word regularly. We need to be reading good books, good theology, good training. We need to understand the ideas and worldviews that are in opposition to the gospel so that we can be discerning. What kinds of things would Paul have us be on guard if he were writing to us? here in Salina? What would he have us be on guard against? Need to be vigilant. I'm going to read this section here. It says, we want to, as individuals and as a church, major on the main things. Teach what the Scripture clearly teaches. And on the minor things, be exceedingly careful to stick to the true gospel, as taught in the New Testament, not adding man's work to God's grace. We want to emphasize increasingly holy living, not as a means to be saved, but as a fruit, a result of salvation and the work of God's Spirit in us. We want to avoid speculations and controversies, taking our pet secondary doctrines and making anyone who disagrees with us out to be a heretic. We should be humble, thoughtful, teachable, and on guard. We should be willing to confront and willing to be confronted, willing to have a conversation to clarify what we believe, what we meant when we said what we said. We should be gentle and respectful in our approach with others, not assuming the worst, not assuming malicious intent about each other, not reading into things that people say and get worked up into a tizzy. A couple years back, we went on vacation and Nora wandered off. Okay, we were at the beach, lots of people. Nora wandered off. We lost track of her. It's like the scariest moment in my life as a dad. Okay, we didn't know where she was. We're looking all over and seeking. Finally, you know, got her back. That wandering away, that pit in my stomach. That even now, if I think about, like, that day could have turned out a lot different. You know, I want you to think about that as it relates to our kids, our brothers and sisters in Christ, the possibility of them wandering off and getting lost, getting taken captive, drinking the poison, taking the counterfeit. It's so serious. We've got to be on top of it. Because what's lost in that, if they get pulled astray, if they get taken down that path of destruction by that false teaching, that false gospel, they miss out on the greatest treasure. Paul calls it here the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The glorious gospel. It's glorious. It's just awesome. It's the best. There's nothing like it. It's living water. It's eternal life. It's knowing God through his grace. It's being forgiven of sin. There's nothing better. You want your kids to miss out on that? You want your brothers and sisters to be led astray away from that into some false doctrine that leads them astray? I'm going to close with a quote. This is from A.B. Simpson, an old theologian. He says, the gospel, this is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. He says, the gospel tells rebellious men that God is reconciled, that justice is satisfied, that sin has been atoned for, that the judgment of the guilty may be revoked, the condemnation of the sinner canceled, the curse of the law blotted out, the gates of hell closed, the portals of heaven opened wide, the power of sin subdued, the guilty conscience healed, the broken heart comforted, the sorrow and misery of the fall undone. That is the gospel. That's the true gospel. That's what the true gospel does. Being rescued by the grace of God in Christ through his death and resurrection. There's nothing better. Let's not tinker with this. Don't let ourselves be led astray or our loved ones be led astray.